And I'll add my happy Father's Day to all of you fathers that are out there, fathers and grandfathers. It's a wonderful privilege. To those of you that are out there in live stream land, we thank you so much for joining with us this morning. And if you're listening that way, happy Father's Day to all of you. We trust that you have a very, very special day. And to all of you that are able to be here in the auditorium with us this morning, we wish you all a happy Father's Day. You know, I thought about doing a survey to ask what a perfect day would be for fathers. Now, I was afraid to do that survey because I didn't know what the answers would be. I thought I might be a little embarrassed and get myself in trouble. I did not want to stand up here and report that the father said a fishing trip, 18 holes of golf, and a quiet breakfast with no noise. I was afraid that would cause me trouble, so I didn't want to get the fathers in trouble either. But in any event, it's a great day to make a phone call, Zoom in. You know, Zoom's really popular right now. Make a FaceTime call or something and just make sure if you can't be in person that you wish your father a happy Father's Day. I wish my father was still available to me. I would love to hear his angle on coronavirus because he would certainly have something to say, I'll guarantee you. But he's with the Lord. I am glad to be in the house of the Lord today. Let me ask that you remember Anita McWilliams, Dick McWilliams. They were in the first service, but 2019 and 2020 have been very difficult years for them. They had not lost any family members going into 2019, and both Anita lost both mother and father. Dick lost a mom and a brother, and now, just this week, Anita has lost a sister to cancer. And she just, it just happened so quick that she just went in sick about 2 weeks ago and she died in a few days. And then also has a brother that's gone up to Mayo with a rare blood cancer. So it's a family with a lot of weight, a lot of stuff going on. So please, please be in prayer for Anita McWilliams, Dick McWilliams, and all of their family that is connected there. So it's good to be in the Lord's house, and once again, we're going to get started this morning. I want to address men today, and whether you're a father or father yet to be, I thought that was kind of cool that she was saying Happy Father's Day to Carlo Paver. It's not going to happen until August, so it's kind of cool that she was saying he was a good father before he even got started. That's pretty amazing. So in any event, we thank the Lord for that. I'm going to be addressing men today, but I think everybody here, whether you're a young man, teen, whether you're a lady, I think it's going to be very, very appropriate, and I think that you will be encouraged by what I say. I will warn you in advance, this is not going to go down as one of my more popular sermons. You know, I've had lots of sermons through the years that, you know, people say, oh boy, I'm going to give me some copies of that one. I doubt anybody wants copies of this one. So you say, oh boy, maybe I'll just shut this off. You're out there in live stream and say, oh well, maybe I'll just shut this off and go do something else. Well, I hope you won't, because I didn't say it was not important. I just said it's not going to be popular. But let me share it with you today. Our streets are filled with protest, and all media outlets are exploding with opinion and some outrage over what's commonly called social justice, specifically the lack of it. For too long, churches have steered clear of saying very much about racial divides, ethnic divides, economic divides in our nation. You know, many of us tend to think that our concerns over social justice are really not very biblical or spiritual. We tend to think that the Old Testament knows very little or nothing about God's concern for social justice. We tend to believe that spiritual matters are just far more important and are unrelated to the issues of economics or caring for the poor or standing up for those that can't stand up for themselves. We relegate these kinds of concerns to a secondary role, and that has no relationship to the message of the gospel. So from the outset this morning, let me guarantee you that I will never stand in this pulpit and preach anything that doesn't come right from the pages of Scripture and from the Word of God. And so what I'm going to share with you this morning is just as much God's Word as John 3:16. It's just not as comfortable as John 3:16. So let me share with you from God's Word this morning. The problem with our historical tendencies in our churches is that we contradict the way Jesus actually lived and ministered and spoke. As well, they do not stand the test of the Old Testament scriptures in the relationship that God had with Israel and what He expected of them as His own people. The themes of redemption of slaves, caring for the poor, giving justice to widows, standing up for orphans, and treating immigrants with dignity that pervade the Old Testament scriptures are also found in the New. Somebody's going to say, okay, Pastor, you said you're speaking to men. Let's get on with it. All right. Turn in your Bible to Micah, the book of Micah, a small book of the Old Testament. Hosea, Micah shows up right back there. And we're going to talk about from this minor prophet a major issue. He's called a minor prophet, but he had no minor message. Like all of the minor prophets and the major prophets, he called for repentance among the people. The first three chapters of the book of Micah, which we won't read, lay out the scenario that brought Micah's strong rebuke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and to Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. The accusation was against leaders, priests, wealthy, and all people. They were ignoring the widows and the poor and the immigrants in their time of need. Their system, they had a system, and it ensured that certain people came out on top always. It benefited the wealthy, the powerful, the influential, and it marginalized and disconnected many, many others. We're going to read an astounding little section out of this passage that is where I'm going to launch this morning, and then I'm going to go to a particular Bible character that I believe exemplifies exactly what I'm going to be talking about this morning as I talk about the quest for justice. So let's look at chapter 6 and verse 6 of the book of Micah and listen to the word of the Lord. It says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." To look at those words, look at those phrases. Follows up very well on what I preached last week from Psalm chapter 37, verses 1 to 8. I ended up saying, listen, this week I want you to go out and draw near to God, and then I want you to think about doing good so that you can dwell in the land and have the blessing of God. I'll follow it up this week, and I'll add these points. The Lord says, here's what the Lord requires. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. These are living requirements for those of us that name the name of Jesus. And let's bow for prayer. Now, Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. This is a subject that I need to hear and I need to study. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you would help me to not just study, live, and love and learn this passage, Lord, but to live it out. And God, I pray that you would help us to apply your word to our lives. Help us to get off the pages of Scripture and onto the pavement of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, God interrupted their religious activities and said, your religious activities are good. In fact, I required the activities that you're doing. I set up the sacrificial system. All of the turtle doves and the oxen and the lamb and all those different things. And the oil, I required all of these things. But what I didn't expect is that you would do these things, that you would traditionally and religiously do these things, but without having any effect of the character of God being shown in your life throughout the week, and not just when you are showing up to do your religious activities. And so they mean nothing, God says. Your religious activities, if dealing with others in your daily life, do not reflect God's character in you. And God knows no distinction between the secular and the sacred, and Monday is as holy as Sunday to God. Now, what God wanted instead of so many sacrifices was for the people to enact justice. And that doesn't mean just in a court of law. That means see to it that right is done in daily life, doing what is right to and for others. God wanted them to love mercy, meeting others according to their worth as brothers and not in light of some societal ranking, but with love for everyone. And God wanted and indeed demanded that the people learn to live in humility, recognizing that all they had come from the Lord, and they needed to learn dependence so that out of that dependence they might treat one another with justice, mercy, and compassion. And so humility, that last element, is like that. It is like that incense before God. It's like the anointing oil of the priest. It's like the oil of gladness in the Scripture, because everybody can receive anybody who approaches them humbly. Humility solves so many problems. In marriage conflict, humility will solve more problems than any 5-week session with any counselor if plain humility is practiced in their lives. And so Jesus in the New Testament said it another way. He said, love one another as I have loved you. So we get the requirement there from God about what he expects from us: do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. So I want you to turn now to the book of Exodus chapter 2, and if I can think of anyone in the scriptures that exemplify these divine qualities in his character, it would be Moses. And you'd say, now wait a minute, Pastor, Moses has got a few skeletons in his closet. I mean, this guy, you remember Moses, don't you, Phil? Because he's the one that killed the Egyptian. I mean, he got mad and killed a guy one day, buried him in the sand, thinking that was the end of it, but he was found out. Not only that, but if I'm not mistaken, Moses is the one at the end of his life who struck the rock when God said, speak to the rock. He struck the rock, and then he took credit for the water coming out of the rock, saying, shall we bring water out of this rock? It cost him. He never saw the promised land. He led the children of Israel to it. He looked at it from a distance, but he never went in because he had feet of clay. He was made of dust. He was a man. But, you know, be careful about criticizing Moses, because God thought very highly of Moses. How do you know that? Well, listen to Numbers 12 and verse 33. Numbers 12 and verse number 33. Now, the man Moses was very humble. This is God speaking. More than all men who are on the face of the earth. So the humblest man on the planet in the days of Moses was Moses. He was humble. He was very humble. That's something. Now, there is one of the three characteristics that we talked about: do justice and love mercy and walk humbly. There's the third one. Walk humbly. He was the meekest man in all the earth. Now, I'll ask you to stand. I'll read the passage, but just stand for a moment, those that are present in the auditorium, and let me read from the book of Exodus as we take a look at this man, Moses, and we look at his example of social justice. In the quest for justice, you won't find a better example in the scriptures. Let me read this time, and you follow along. Verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren, and he looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian, and he hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you kill the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Let's ask the Lord to add his blessing again. Father, add your blessing as I preach something that is going to be difficult from your word. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You can be seated. You know the story of Moses' birth, that at the time of the writing here and at the time of his birth, public policy in Egypt was postpartum abortions for all male babies born to the Jews. Throw them in the river was the policy. And his parents hid him from the public policy enforcers, that is, the soldiers. You say, well, that sounds really far-fetched. Well, in China today, the social engineering demands are very strict, and similar things are going on. So Moses was born into poverty and into bondage. Jochebed placed Moses, that's his mother, in a little boat called an ark and put him in the Nile, even with the crocodiles, in hopes that God would save him. And God did save little Moses. He washed up in front of Pharaoh's daughter, who was out bathing, the scriptures say. Now, I take it she was out for a swim. I just can't imagine the little heiress and princess washing her hair in the Nile. I think she was just out taking a swim. But so the princess had compassion. She heard the baby cry, the scriptures say. We're not going to read it all. And she had compassion for the Jewish baby and adopted him as her own. So Moses was born into poverty, but he was raised in luxury. He had quite a future in front of him. But during the days of his youth, he was raised by his actual mother, a great act of providence on God's part, because she said, go call me one of the Hebrew women to nurse and raise him, and I'll call for him at his time. So Jochebed raised her own son with pay. Pretty amazing. And so she took care of little Moses according to God's plan. Well, while she had him, no doubt she taught Moses about their God, Yahweh, and she taught Moses about his people, the Jews. So here we have powerful, privileged Moses, a grandson to Pharaoh. He is facing life in Egypt in the top tier of economic and social strata, but it has to happen eventually. Moses has to face the injustices of his life. What did he do? What should we do? Well, he chose to fight for justice. So I have a question on your sheet there. You don't have a sheet. I keep saying that. I've got to get used to this. You have something on your device, and you can look at it. And what are the marks of a man who fights for justice? And let me give them to you quickly this morning. The first one that I find in the passage beginning at verse 11 through 13 is that just men speak up when they encounter injustice. That is, they do justly. That's what Micah chapter 6 verse 8 says. And so what do? They do justly. Now, I don't know that there's a best way to speak up for people that are being oppressed. We may not all march for justice like Martin Luther King, nor may we stand with protesters as they're doing it today. I can pull over and say this. We don't and cannot condone violence, destruction of public or private property. Yet, on the other hand, taking advantage of civil liberties afforded citizens is legitimate. And to decry injustice is right. Paul the Apostle did it on two occasions. He used his own citizenship as a way to defend himself when he was improperly imprisoned and beaten in Philippi. And when a lynch mob nearly killed him in Ephesus, he cried out, "But I'm a Roman." And they stopped beating him and they delivered him. Now, folks, the case of George Floyd in Minneapolis was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, on the flood and the flood of protest we have seen now, but it has been building for decades. Now I want you to look at Moses here. Moses saw the brutality of the Egyptian taskmaster as he beat a man who was working on the memorials for Pharaoh. He was beating him as he did it. He saw injustice and he spoke up. In fact, he did wrong. He did more than speak up. He acted. He killed the man and he buried him in the sand. Moses had not yet read or encountered Psalm 37 verse 8 that we read last week. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm. And because he did not get it under control and didn't seek a nonviolent way, it did cause harm. But in any event, God used it. He carried his reaction to the injustice to the point of injustice. And folks, let's just say it this way. It is never just to do something unjust to correct something that is unjust. And this is what Moses did. And it was wrong, but it was, however, consistent with his view of injustice. We're talking about a man and his view personally, on a personal level, with the injustice he saw in his life. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting each other. He approached the aggressor and said, "What in the world are you doing fighting against your brother?" And boy, the story came out. He says, "Well, who do you think you are? I saw you kill the Egyptian. Are you going to do that to me? I know where he's buried." Wow. So there are lots of deep issues here, but I'm going to stick with this narrative. God needed to get Moses out of Egypt for a while, so off to Midian he goes. He goes to an area near Mount Sinai. And let me state a couple of observations about this point. It's so important. One, we should observe injustice and not ignore it. We should observe injustice and not ignore it. In other words, what do you mean? I mean, take the blinders off. I mean, look up and look around. We're not supposed to just let things go on around us on an individual basis in our daily life, whether it's at home, in the house, whether it's in our neighborhood or in the workplace. We're not supposed to just sit there. We're not. And so Moses went out to see what was going on. Perhaps he went out on a work project. Perhaps he was even the engineer of the work project. We don't know. But he saw an injustice and he did not ignore it. And folks, we're never supposed to play ignorant. As believers, never. We're never supposed to play ignorant. Listen to Proverbs 24:11. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to slaughter. But if you say, "Surely we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart and considers it, he who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? So do we see injustice? Do we care? Are we just glad it's not us? The second thing I observe is we should value people more than privilege. We can't hide our eyes from what's going on, and then we can't value our comfort and our privilege more than people. People are worth more than our privilege. Moses was living on Easy Street. He had a glorious future in front of him. He was going to live among who's who in Egypt. He's going to have a share of the throne one day. He could have had his pick of any woman in all the land. But no, he could not stand injustice. Moses reacted wrongly, but he did react. So let me just stop and ask, we see it. Do we just get angry on the inside and never say a word, never intervene, never step up, never say anything? Well, Moses acted. He reacted. Should we stand by and watch when certain people are systematically treated unjustly over race, over social status, over economic status? Do we take the path in life that ensures our own comfort, but that helps people that are continually degraded stay in that condition? I say this morning, it's time for men. God has always looked for men to stand up and be counted. Listen to Jeremiah 5:1. Run to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know. And seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes justice, who sees that right is done, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Here's another observation. We should save people from abuse instead of saving ourselves the trouble. Save people from abuse instead of saving ourselves the trouble. Moses is going to do something later in his life on a grand scale. He's going to be the deliverer. He's going to be a type of Jesus Christ who will deliver people from bondage. He's going to deliver them from slavery in Egypt. But God saw his sense of justice, first of all, in his individual life, in individual cases, before he gave him that overwhelming task. It's much easier just to look the other way in life, isn't it? It's much easier just to simply say, not my problem. It's much easier just simply to say, not my responsibility. I just need to keep my nose clean and just keep on moving ahead and do my stuff and let others take care of this thing. Every year at Christmas time, it's ritual with me. I sit down and watch Charles Dickens' classic, The Christmas Story, A Christmas Story. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say that? A Christmas Story. Phenomenal. If you hadn't watched it, you ought to watch it. And in that movie, I am stricken every time in the scene where Marley visits Scrooge in the first visit of the three spirits. Scrooge looks at Marley, sees him covered up with all of those chains, and says, I don't understand why you are all chained up, Marley. You were such a good businessman in life. You were very conservative, and you squeezed every penny. Marley shakes his chains and says, humanity was my business, and I had no time for it. Wow. And people are what we're about. I have an elder that I pray with often, and the elder prays about his job, and he says, Lord, it's not about making these things and those things, running this program and that program, and it's not about the profit, it's about the people with whom I'm working. He just weeps, Lord, let me lead them to you. Whew, praise the Lord. It's so important for us to understand it. Now let me move to the second point very quickly. Just men do something else. Just men defend the weak when they can't defend themselves. You see, they love mercy. They show mercy. They defend the weak when the weak can't defend themselves. Moses ran for his life. This time, his time at the top of the heap was over. Pharaoh was no longer his benefactor. So Pharaoh wanted to take off his head. And so I'm leaving a lot of theological implications out this morning. There's a whole bunch here, but I'm just picking up the diamonds on the surface, so to speak. We'll dig deeper for further jewels another time. But he ran into the desert of sin toward Midian. And after a while, he sat down at a well. Not just any well. It was a well of divine appointment. Boy, read about the wells in the Bible. Big things happen at wells in the Bible. It's amazing. And so when he was there at the well, he met the seven daughters of the priest of Midian. The priest's name was Jethro. These seven women were shepherdesses. They had worked already to draw water for their flocks. They kept the flocks aside. They worked. Now look, folks, they didn't have a windmill that was bringing the water up. They didn't push a button, have buckets go up and down. No. They had to work very hard, laboriously, to bring the water up, fill the troughs, and then bring the animals. I don't know if you've ever, even my little puppy dog can drink a whole lot of water. Just think about what those giant animals that they had, and so they had to feed all of these. Well, in the process of doing that, some men, some shepherds came, showed up at the well and said, hey, look at this. They drew the water for us. Get out of the way, girls. We're taking this water. Well, there sat Moses by the well. Here's all these shepherds. What's he going to do? Just sit by and let it happen, or is he going to stand up? He stood up. for them, and he helped them, and he hung around to protect them. I don't know what kind of physical specimen Moses was, but he fended off those shepherds, and he took care of those women. And you know what he did? Moses eventually was brought home to meet Father Jethro. He was invited to stay. He fell in love with Zipporah. He married her and had a son named Gershom. Note for all you single men, take note. Just read this passage very carefully here. You'll get some pointers about how to find a wife. Well, anyway, so the next one here is that I want you to write down under this thought, we should stand up in mercy, not stand by and watch. We should stand up in mercy. I'm jumping off of that phrase, but Moses stood up. We should stand up. So the first point was we should speak up, and now then we should stand up. We should stand up in mercy, not stand by and watch. Now, folks, I'm not recommending that we all leave the building and go march somewhere. I'm talking about in your everyday life, when you see it, react to it. Moses did not keep his seat by the well as the women were treated unfairly. He stood up to the aggressors. He showed mercy on the women who were being pushed around. I wish so much Adam would have stood up for Eve in the Garden of Eden when she was being pushed around and deceived by Satan. So in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, should we not take a stand? Let me just say it. This happens to be in the case of women. So men, we should stand up for women. Stand up when abused and catcalled and objectified and disrespected. We ought to stand up, not let it happen in our presence. Say something. Men, we ought to stand up for the people of a different race, because there is only one race. The human race. One race. The Bible says we're all of the same blood. We all go back to Adam, and every race is made in the image of God. And folks, I want to tell you, ethnic and racial jokes have no place on the lips of believers. To diminish anyone for their race is to criticize the work of God. This morning, I was delighted. I get here early. I'm a nut. I get here really, really early. I was here at 5:45 this morning. I came in. First service is at 8. I do that when it's at 8:30. I just get here. I get here and just sit and drink coffee and, you know, read through my sermon and pray and read my Bible. And so I get a text 5:45 in the morning. And I look down, and it's a guy named Stephen Kelly. Stephen Kelly's a black guy that came to Peru along with three other men and did a conference on businessmen, on being a businessman for the kingdom of God, how to be a godly businessman. One of them's a plumber, owns a huge plumbing company in Philadelphia. The other one works for Kellogg Company, lives in Michigan. And Steve works for a computer company out there. All of these guys, businessmen, they came down there. Well, Stephen called this morning, and I told Bonnie in the first service. I was talking to him, and well, first we texted, and then I called him, and I said, I got to see you, man. I said, let's do a Zoom right now. So we got on there, we did a Zoom. And I'm looking at him, and here's this guy. It was 1996 was the last time I physically saw him, 1996, and there he sat. He did not look 5 years older. And I said to him, what have you been eating? And we talk for, he's a great guy. I would love for you to meet him sometime. But I mean, we've been doing this for years, you know. And he told me this morning, he said, Pastor Phil, he said, what's going on is killing me, it's killing us, it's killing society. And he says that there are no innocent people. Men, we should stand up for the poor. Defend the poor and fatherless, Psalm 82:3. Do justice to the afflicted. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Jesus told John that the proof of his kingdom's arrival was that the gospel was first preached to the poor. We should lend a hand to help and not just excuse ourselves. There's a time to speak up. There's a time to stand up. And you know what? There's a time to get our hands dirty. Mercy doesn't just talk. The evangelical church in America has been said for many years, described to have a big mouth and short arms. There are ways, there are organizations in town where we can help. We can get involved. Meals from the Heartland, Hope Ministries, Freedom for Youth, Ruth Harbor, Agape Pregnancy Centers, and I'm going to get myself in trouble for not mentioning them all, but I just want to say that those are all good, but much more effective is simply lifting up our eyes in the places where we circulate among the people that we know, opening our eyes, and then just speaking up, standing up, and helping. When we see the hurting, the helpless, the oppressed, we don't pass by on the other side. Oh. You see, it's in the New Testament too, isn't it? Remember that story? The Good Samaritan? Because a lawyer who wanted to justify himself when Jesus said, what is the great commandment? Says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, okay, tell me about that neighbor as yourself. And he said, Well, who is my neighbor? I mean, I don't want to help the wrong one. And the story Jesus told was about the good Samaritan, the good half-breed. What? Yeah, there was a priest, there was a Levi that saw the man hurt, attacked, half dead, naked and hungry on the side of the road to Jericho. And did the priest do anything? Did the Levite do anything? No, they had religious duties in Jericho. They had to keep on moving. And there lay the man in the ditch until the half-breed came along and he looked at him and he got down off his high horse and he got down with him where he was and he poured in the oil and the wine and he did something on purpose, physical, and then he took him to an inn and then he got his money out and he said, and if he needs anything else, you take care of him and I'm coming back to check on him. I'll pay you what I owe you. He gave him first aid, further aid, and final aid. Those stories bother us, don't they? The Good Samaritan bothers us because Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the God-man. He is the one that came. Oh, there's so many stories that picture Jesus, but aren't we supposed to be like Jesus? Amen. This is what we're supposed to do, folks. We're not supposed to be roving reporters, announcing the lack of mercy, decrying the injustice. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to make a difference. Men were the pace setters. Women are responders. And I could go down that road. I just got to hurry. Number three, and finally, quickly, just men put down their pride and arrogance. Just men put down their pride and arrogance. That's the part that says walk humbly. Now jump over, let me read, look at verse 7 of chapter 3, and let me read quickly. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who were in Egypt. Drop down to verse 9. Therefore, behold, the cry, this is God talking, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. By the way, God sees. He sees, he knows every individual case, he knows every group case, he knows every racial case, he knows every economic case. He sees when it's oppression and when they're oppressed because of any of these things, he sees it. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so he said, I will certainly be with you. This shall be a sign to you that I have sent you, and when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain, speaking of Sinai. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Moses was content to stay in Midian, and his daily task was to shepherd his father-in-law's sheep. So get this now. Moses spent 40 years learning to administrate, lead, and oversee masses of people in Egypt. Now, he's getting up every day, and he's doing the same task. He's marching out to the edge of the desert with his father-in-law's sheep. He's taking care of them. He did it for 40 years. If there was ever a man overqualified for his job, it was Moses. Monotonous and mundane and flat out boring, especially seeing that the sheep were not his and he wasn't going to personally benefit. I worked at UPS in Chicago at the Jefferson Street Hub to work my way through college when I was there. And when I first started there, the first job I had was to stand on the mezzanine where 40 trucks backed up to the dock, and they had these automatic belts that would dump all the boxes on the belt, and the belt would come to a thing and it would lift it up on the mezzanine where I and six other men would stand there, and the boxes were coming at us and you either sorted quickly or got buried. And I mean, we didn't have these little magic, you know, electronic scanners to see where the box went. You had to grab opposite corners of that box, flip it till you saw the label, read the zip code, and sort it to six different colored belts, red, blue, green, and so on, behind us. And if you got it to the wrong belt, then it was going to be lost for 2 days. And there was another man there, an eighth man, that stood there, and he would say, hurry up, don't drop that, don't drop that, don't throw that. And you didn't eat your Wheaties this morning, did you? Oh, it was incredible. I did it for 6 months. I put in for a transfer and got to go to rewrap, which meant I did nothing till the end of the night, and then I rewrapped everything they broke. Now, there was a man there, a little Hispanic man that I worked alongside. And man, I looked over at him one day and he was just going at it and everything, whistling a tune and everything. I said, how in the world, how long have you been doing this? He said, 11 years. 11 years. Yep, been right here at this spot for 11 years. I said, how in the world? It's incredibly monotonous. He says, I look at every box as either a bottle of milk or a bowl of cereal. I have to look at everything that's something that supplies the need for my family. And I've been doing it for 11 years. Whoa. Well, Moses fed, corralled, tended, doctored, sheared, counted sheep for Jethro for 40 years, and then it happened. God came to see him in a burning bush. What a show. I could talk about that for a while. What an encounter, this bush that was burning and wasn't consumed. It got his attention. He went there. You know the whole story. Take off your shoes. The place where you're standing is holy ground. He bowed low before the Lord. You know, the Lord said to him, look, your training is over. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian. Now I've got something for you to do on a grand scale. You're going to go down to Egypt. You're going to let my people go free. That's what you're going to do. I want you to notice the two questions, and there are two questions for today. There were two questions asked at the end of this encounter, and they're in verse 11 and following. And the first question that Moses said, who am I? No, wait a minute. Who am I? Don't you recognize me? I'm the guy that was already, I could have done something. I was at the top of the heap, but I killed a man. I can't do anything. How many of you just you feel disqualified for just pretty much anything in life? He said, who am I? You know what the first thing that really happened is he humbled himself. He took a good look at himself and he says, boy, he says, God must be getting ready to do something because I'm nothing. I am a failure. I've already had my chance. I flopped. But you know, God says, don't worry. I will be with you. Do you know both in the Great Commandment and the Great Commission that that is a promise of God? Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And what is that associated with? Going to all the world and preach the gospel. And here he says, Moses, you stand up for my people and I will be with you. You want God's help? You want God's presence? You want God to be on board with what you're doing in life? Then care about somebody and something and some situation. He'll be with you. Who am I? He said, he first looked at himself and says, I'm nothing. Well, that's a good step. That's a good first step. Humility. Second question, verses 14 and 15, he says, and who are you? I mean, the burning bush, okay, I got it. I mean, what am I supposed to tell them when I go down there and I tell them God has sent me? I want to be able to tell them what your name is. And he said, I am that I am. I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I am that I am. And I am who I was. I am who I am. I am who I always will be. I will be with you. Now go. Wasn't on the basis of who Moses is that he was going to deliver the people of God. It was on the basis of who God is. The question is, do we know God? This is the real question. Do we know God? I love Daniel 11:32, speaking of the exploits of the faithful during the time of the tribulation and speaking all the way toward the end of time. In Daniel 11:22, it says, now the people who know their God shall be strong and they will carry out great exploits. I mean, when it's the darkest and the most dangerous and the most horrible, that's when my people are going to be strong and they're going to do great exploits. Why? Because they know me. They know me. So let me put it this way. We're supposed to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Let me put it in our English. Speak up, stand up, and stay bowed down. Does that interest you? Or would you rather have a debate about who is your neighbor? Do you know God? Is Jesus your Savior? Is He your Lord? I'm praying for you to know God more. January, first Sunday, passed out these cards. You gave them back. Every one of them's got at least three prayer requests on them. Your staff and your elders have prayed for every single card, slowly, carefully, naming your request. And you know what I'm going to add to the prayer request? That the people of Grace Church would know their God, would know their appointment, would not lean on their own ability and their own understanding, but they would know their God, and that they would stand up, that they would speak up, and that they would stay bowed low. Let's pray. Father, please use us as agents to help the sick, the hurting, the needy, the elderly, the disenfranchised, the word that is so used. God, help us to not to look at people and categorize them, but to understand that we're all, everyone, made in the image of God. There's a glimmer of divinity in every man. I pray, Father, that you would help us to apply this to our life, not just learn it, but live it. In Jesus' name, amen.